first from our Old Testament reading, which comes from Exodus chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. Exodus 29, 10 through 14. And then we will pray and have our sermon text read, which comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. But first, Exodus chapter 29, 10 through 14. This is God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is without error. And it's written for your edification, for your growth in the Lord. So please give it your full attention. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Let us go to the Lord. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts of understanding as we sit under the preaching of your word. Father, be with me, for I am merely an earthen vessel and weak. And I pray, O God, that you would undergird me and that your word, the gospel, would go forth. That you would give all of us here this morning faith to receive this word and the grace we need to obey all that it commands. And we pray these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And now our sermon text this morning from Hebrews chapter 13. We are drawing very near the end of our series in the book of Hebrews in the last chapter. And our sermon text is verses 9 through 16, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 for the sake of context. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Our series in the book of Hebrews is coming to a close. But even in this last chapter, the author has much to teach us. Most recently, he has taught us that the person and work of Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, that it is unchanging. Jesus Christ and his gospel is unchanging, for it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the author uses this magnificent doctrinal statement to provide some very useful application, as that statement is sandwiched between two very important exhortations that he wants his original readers and all who read this book are to follow. Two exhortations, two points of application. And in between those two exhortations is that doctrinal statement. Actually, the two exhortations are stating the same thing, but in the reverse of the other. Verse 7 is a command for the original readers to remember their former leaders who first spoke the word of God to them and to imitate their faith. Then verse 9 states the command, but only in the reverse. They are not to be led away by diverse and strange, or by diverse and foreign teachings. Verse 8, being sandwiched in between these two verses, provides the ground for each exhortation. They are to imitate the faith of their former leaders, since what they preached to them was the same unchanging gospel of the unchanging Jesus Christ. And now in the reverse, they are to not be led away by diverse and foreign teachings. Why? Because the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ is unchanging, just as he is unchanging. And so we think about the letter of Hebrews as a whole, and we ask the question, well, how do you run with endurance the Christian race that is set before you? Remember that this was the pastoral concern of the author, that many of them were being led away. They were getting off course. They were turning away from the new covenant, no longer running the race. And so how do you run with endurance the Christian race that is set before you? Well, you run with endurance by imitating the unchanging faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. And you do not accept diverse and strange or foreign teachings, for Jesus and his gospel are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we spoke more fully on all of this last week. This week, however, we are going to look at a particular strange and diverse teaching that the author wants to directly speak to. A diverse and strange teaching that he exposes and discredits. In fact, he alludes to the diverse and strange teaching in the first verse of our passage this morning, in verse 9. Mentioning that it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not, here it is, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Now he speaks here of the strengthening of the heart. And the heart, as he uses it here, is at the very center or the core of an individual's life, of their being. And so it needs to be strengthened. The heart needs to be strengthened. The problem was that some were teaching the members of this congregation that the heart could be strengthened by foods. There's the problem. There's the strange or foreign teaching. But the author is, you see, denouncing this teaching, claiming that such foods do not benefit those devoted to them. And so these foods are not what strengthen the heart. And therefore, this teaching will lead them away if they follow it. Now, Notice then that being led away and being strengthened are in contrast to one another in this text. This false teaching on foods will not strengthen their hearts, but will lead them away. For only the word of grace will strengthen the heart. You see, food goes into the body for the strengthening of the body. But your heart, who you are at your core, can only be strengthened by grace. The grace which comes from the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the only question that we have not yet answered is, what was the teaching concerning foods that the author here denounces? And the answer to that question comes in the following verses, when he states that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. There's the connection. Foods and eating. And it becomes evident here that the types of food he is referring to are those within the Jewish sacrificial meals. This would, of course, be consistent with the context of this entire book. We have seen time and again how the author is concerned for his readers who are being tempted to fall away from the new covenant and to return to the old covenant, apart from Christ, apart from the fulfillment of the gospel in Christ. And so the teaching that the author is condemning is the teaching that the sacrificial meals of the old covenant are to be eaten for the strengthening of the heart. That's the strange and diverse teaching, the false doctrine. You see, under the old covenant, the Levitical priests were able to eat for themselves certain meats and grains that were offered upon the altar. And in addition to this, all of Israel could partake of the food of the Passover meal and other ceremonial meals. And so it appears that what was being taught to the Christians of this congregation is that the old covenant, which those who were teaching this doctrine thought was the true covenant, the old covenant was superior to this new covenant because the old or Mosaic covenant had an altar which its followers could eat from. Whereas in this new covenant, it has no such altar of which the members can partake from. And therefore, this congregation was being enticed to return to the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, where their hearts could be strengthened by partaking of the food that comes from the sacrificial altar. Perhaps also the ceremonial feasts, but particularly the meals that comes from the altar, which the priests often were able to eat from. But the author will not stand for this criticism of the gospel, any criticism of the gospel, but especially this one here. And he demonstrates that the new covenant is actually better or superior to that of the old Mosaic covenant. He wants to inform the reader that it is utterly false that the new covenant does not have a sacrificial altar. That is false. The new covenant altar is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross on the hill of Calvary is where the perfect Lamb of God was slaughtered and His blood sprinkled as an atonement for our sins. And so in actuality, the new covenant altar is a better altar than that of the old covenant. It is not one where mere animals are sacrificed, but where the Son of God was sacrificed, shedding His blood, which is the blood of the eternal covenant. So it is superior to the sacrifices of the old covenant. And the author wants to go on and point out another way that the new covenant altar is better. In the old covenant, the meat from the sin offerings, could not be eaten, for they were to be whole burnt offerings to the Lord. Other sacrificial offerings were able to be eaten, such as those from the peace offering, but not the sin offering. Not even the priest could eat the meat from the sin offerings. New covenant members, on the other hand, are able to eat from their altar, upon which the Lord of glory was slain, as a sin offering, on their behalf. Hence the author says in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." You see, we do have an altar from which we can eat. Now, we need to be careful to understand what the author here is suggesting. It sounds like he is saying that the old covenant priests who served the tent, it's another word for the tabernacle, or after they went through the wilderness, they did away with the tabernacle and built the temple in Jerusalem. So whether we're talking about tabernacle or temple, he is saying that the old covenant priests who serve the tabernacle, who serve the temple, do not have a right to eat from our new covenant altar. That's what it sounds like he's saying. Of course, old covenant members would not eat from the new covenant altar. That would be true enough. But that's not what he's saying. He goes on to qualify what he means in verse 11. So you have to pay attention to verse 11 to understand what he means in verse 10. He says, those who serve the tent, verse 10, those who serve the tent have no right to eat for, there's the qualification, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the animals sacrificed on the old covenant altars as sin offerings are taken outside of the camp and burned. They cannot be eaten. But we in the new covenant, we have an altar. We have an altar for a sin offering that we are able to eat from. The old covenant did not have an altar from which they could partake of the sin offering. The new covenant does have an altar of which its members can partake of the sin offering. That's what he's saying. Now, he of course is not saying that this is a literal eating, that we literally eat from this altar. Again, the author says that it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. You see, it's not a literal eating. He is speaking of the work of Christ in the same way that Jesus our Lord spoke of it when he said, "I am the living bread. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." It's from John chapter 6. And there in John 6, Jesus did not mean that you must literally eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. Jesus tells you what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood in that sixth chapter of John, beginning in verse 35. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see, he's describing for us what it means to eat and drink of his body and blood. If you come to him and believe on him, then you shall never hunger and you shall never thirst. That's what it means to eat and drink. It means to come to him and believe on him. And that is the food we need that gives us eternal life. Physical food helps our physical bodies to live. But to eat of Christ in this way, to come to him and to believe on him, is to gain for us eternal life. It is the nourishment we need to live eternally. And this is what it means to partake of Jesus Christ. And this too is what the author of Hebrews means when he refers to an altar from which we are able to eat. Jesus Christ is our sin offering, and we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is, we are to come to him and believe on him as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins that we might have eternal life. Do you see how the new covenant altar is better than the old covenant altar? It's not just that we have an altar that old covenant priests cannot partake of. It's that we have one that offers eternal life. None of the offerings offered upon the old covenant altars could give eternal life, not in and of themselves. Not the sin offering of which they could not eat, nor of the offerings of which they could eat. None of them could give eternal life. That's why the author said it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. They're of no benefit to give them eternal life. Those foods did not benefit them in this way. Only the grace that comes by faith in Christ, who was sacrificed on the altar of the cross, can we have eternal life. And therefore, it alone is what strengthens the heart. Now, I hope you can see here at this point that the author is not just making a point about diverse and strange teachings about food alone. This is not merely about food. He's making really a more broad point, a larger point. He uses the teaching on foods to make a much larger point. The point he is ultimately making is that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The old covenant was good for its age, but it was temporary. And that which pointed forward to the coming of Christ, as they had the old covenant and the foods and the washings and the sacrifices, all of those were to build up their faith in the coming Messiah who would save them from their sins. They were not to look at that system and those regulations to be that which they needed to do in order to be saved. It was good for its time to build them up unto the coming of Messiah and his gospel, his good news. But this new covenant is the fulfillment of that, and therefore it is superior. And so the point he is ultimately making about the superiority of the new covenant is what we are to glean from this particular false teaching and the denouncing of this false teaching about foods. In fact, the author is in essence only reiterating the point that he made back in chapter 9. A point really he's reiterated all throughout the book, but especially there in chapter 9. You see, in that chapter, he speaks of the arrangement in the Old Covenant where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into the second section of the temple, into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place of the temple, and he sprinkles the blood of an animal onto the mercy seat. And he speaks of that arrangement. He speaks of all of the old covenant arrangement and all of its regulations. And he goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 9 that according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with what? Food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. He goes on to say that these can only purify the flesh, right? They're regulations for the body. They can only purify the flesh. But then he says in that same chapter, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? Those old covenant regulations could purify the body or the flesh, but how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? Said with different words, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Here's the point. The author is telling them, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings that will lead you back to the old covenant. For that covenant did not secure and eternal redemption. The regulations for that covenant were only to be imposed until the time of Reformation, he says. Namely, until the time of Christ, who came to fulfill them. It could be said this way. The old covenant regulations were to be followed at that time, and they were sufficient to build up God's people in preparation for the Messiah. But now that Messiah has come, don't go back. Follow after Christ and the gospel that he has accomplished. Hold fast to the faith that has now been once for all delivered to the saints. That's his point as he speaks to this congregation that he's so concerned for, who are turning away. Now, the author has not concluded his contrast between the covenants. In verse 11, he spoke of the regulations concerning the Day of Atonement. He spoke of that order in which the high priest was to go in and take the blood of the animal sacrifice, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, but then would take the rest of that animal outside of the camp to burn it. It was a sin offering. And then in verse 12 he says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. The body of that animal was to be taken outside the camp. And he says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, to understand the marvelous fulfillment of Christ and his accomplishment, you must see the beautiful symbolism provided by the Old Covenant. You see, God dwelled in the tabernacle. As they were traveling through the wilderness, he dwelled in that tabernacle in the most holy place. The Shekinah glory was present there. And so it was dead center in the middle of the camp. And because God is holy, all within the camp are to be holy. God's presence dwelled there, right in the center. Well, the people's sin made them unholy. And thus they needed a sacrifice to atone for their sins. If they are to dwell in the presence of God, they are to be holy. They dwell in the camp with God. But their sins made them unholy. They needed an animal sacrifice at that time. And so God instituted the sacrificial system. And so the animal died as a substitute for their sins. It was understood that the animal bore the sins of the people. Their sins were transferred to the animal, so to speak. That's why in some of the sacrifices, the priests were to lay their hands on the bull or on the animal that was being sacrificed, showing that the sins were being transferred to the animal, that it might be a substitute for them. And therefore, the body of that animal had to be removed from the camp and then burned. It was a display of their sins exiting the holy camp. That's the symbolism of it. Their sins were transferred to the bull. It was sacrificed in their place. It died in their place. And then it was taken, its body taken out of the camp, symbolizing the taking away of their sin and removing it outside of the camp. Showing that they're now sanctified. They're purified. And so when the author points out that Jesus also suffered outside of the gates, well, where was the sacrifices taking place at that time? Well, now it's at the temple. Where? In the holy city of Jerusalem, which had a wall and gates. And so he suffered outside of the gates, outside of the holy city, or what was considered to be the holy city of God, Jerusalem. He is showing them that Jesus fulfilled what the Day of Atonement anticipated and thereby sanctified his people. He made his people holy. He definitively sanctified them once for all. Because he was taken outside of the camp and their sins placed upon him, and he removes them from us once for all. And this means that the new covenant is a better covenant, established by a better mediator with better blood, the very blood of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the question that we need to ask. Why does the author speak again of the superiority of the new covenant here in chapter 13? He's done it over and over and over again throughout this book. Why again? Let me refine that question. More specifically, how does he expect his readers to respond to Christ's fulfillment of the old covenant? Well, he goes on at the end of our passage to give them two exhortations. First, he tells them, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And the command that he's giving here is, in essence, to leave the camp. Leave that city. Not that they are to pick up and move out of Jerusalem if that's where they reside. Again, it's symbolism. Leave behind all that city stands for. Leave behind all those who still consider the earthly Jerusalem to be the holy city. More simply, come out of the old covenant. That's what he's telling them. Don't go back to it. To go out to Jesus outside of the camp is a euphemism for leaving behind the old covenant and coming to Jesus. See, to an unbelieving Jew, this would have been seen as reproachful. But the author is commanding them to go out to Jesus and bear the reproach that he endured. Unbelieving Jews considered Jesus to be a blasphemer, a man of reproach. not worthy of dwelling in the holy city, and that is why they carried him outside its gates to crucify him like a criminal. And so the author is commanding them to go out to him, bearing the reproach that he endured. Your fellow Jews will scorn you for leaving the old covenant. But that is the reproach you must bear, he is telling them. To go back to the regulations of that city is to fall away from the better covenant. And so come out of it and go to Jesus. Come out of the old and go to Jesus, who has established a new covenant by his own blood. Said simply, pick up your cross and follow him. He is leading you to the eternal city. Pick up your cross and follow him to the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal city. This is why the author goes on to say, for here, referring to the earthly Jerusalem, for here we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, the earthly Jerusalem has become the unholy city, the city that put to death the Lord of glory. Flee that city and go outside the camp to Jesus, who is leading you to the eternal city of God. Beloved, can you imagine how hard it must have been to leave behind their own kinsmen? Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Jewish believers in Christ having to leave their kinsmen who are unbelievers. And not just leave their kinsmen behind, but be mocked and scorned, considered reproachful, even persecuted by them. It would have been much easier in some regards to just listen to their kinsmen's strange and diverse doctrines in order to avoid the persecution and in order to be accepted by their kinsmen. Let's just go back. And some in the congregation had done so. But in the same way, beloved, we can choose to leave behind the truth of the gospel to find acceptance from the world, to find friendship with the world. And you can find yourself a home here in the world if you like. But here you will find no lasting city. The unchanging gospel of the unchanging Jesus Christ is the only way to the eternal city, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the lasting city. Remember the words of our Lord in John 15. He said, if you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that is why, beloved, we are to pick up our crosses and bear the reproach of our Lord and follow after him. We are to bear his reproach, and he will someday return to take you to be with him. And this is the first exhortation he gives, and the first response that he wants them to make. He gives one further exhortation. He says, secondly, through him, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, beloved, the cross is the altar of the new covenant, and Christ is its only sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice now acceptable and pleasing to God. There is to be no more sacrificial blood shed. The only sacrifices that remain are bloodless sacrifices. The sacrifices of praise, which must be made through Him. Did you hear that in the command? Through Him, through Christ. I love the way Peter puts it when he says that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We could say a spiritual tent or tabernacle, spiritual temple. To be, he says, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. By Christ's sacrifice, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We are a holy priesthood who offers spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices of praise to God. We, of course, offer up sacrifices of praise in our weekly worship service. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what we'll do again this evening. But the author wants us to understand that our whole lives are to be lived in worship to God. Our sacrifices are to offer praise to God, the praise flowing forth from our own lips. But further, he also says that we are to continually offer sacrifices, that is, to do good. He says, to do good or to show acts of kindness and to share or to be generous with one another, to take care of one another, to meet one another's needs. And these are the sacrifices, beloved, that are found in a spiritual household of God. These are the sacrifices of a holy priesthood. And these sacrifices we are to continuously offer up. We are to offer them unceasingly through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. To Him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who sanctified us once for all. It's a definitive sanctification. We have been set apart fully unto You, set apart from sin and unto You. And Lord, we know that sin is still alive in us, but we have died to it, and we are thankful for this definitive sanctification. And we pray, O God, that because of it, we might continuously or progressively be sanctified, that there is still a dying to sin. There's still a putting to death sin, we might say. Put to death the sin that is still alive in us. We pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit we would be enabled to do that. God, we pray that we might not find friendship with the world, that we would despise the things of this world that lead us or try to lead us into sin, that tempt us, that seduce us, and that we would hate sin altogether, but would love righteousness. We pray that You would teach us to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that our lips would not be those who speak ill of others, who tear down and who speak unholy things, but that our lips would always be that which is uplifting because they are continuously offering up praise. They continually speak forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would do good to others, that we would have acts of kindness, and that we would share with our brothers and sisters in Christ, caring for one another's needs, being generous with one another. Lord, may these be the sacrifices of this church and of your church. Teach us to be like you, that we might be holy as you are holy. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.